This is Reverend Paul Perez. He's an expert. He's the Michigan Conference Associate Director of Mission and Ministry. Did I get that right?
That's right. Thank you.
Yeah, I had a cheat sheet. Paul Perez has been a conference staff person in our conference for a while now, and his title has changed, but the work that you have done has stayed relatively centered on mission and ministry and helping other people. So, Paul, thank you for being here.
You're welcome.
Paul is a deacon, and I want to just say now, if there are questions or things that you want to talk to Paul about after the service, he's going to hang around. So whatever he shares, whether it's super awesome and inspiring or inflammatory, you can bug Paul about it. You can bug me about it too, but there'll be space and time for you to talk to Paul after if you have questions. Paul, I want to start by asking, tell me about yourself and what you're doing now.
Sure. Like you said, I'm an ordained deacon in the Michigan Conference. I work on conference staff. I've been a conference staff person for about 5 years. Currently, as associate director for mission and ministry, my responsibilities include our conference-wide mission programming, so our mission giving, disaster response, and then working with our conference agencies around social justice issues.
Awesome. So today we're talking a little bit about cultural sensitivity and awareness. Can you tell me a little bit about your experiences working with different cultures and backgrounds?
Sure. It probably helps to know a little bit more about my background. So I identify as Mexican-American. I'm a straight man. I'm married to my partner, Anne. I have three kids. Grew up in a pretty solidly middle-class community in Westland and Livonia. And in a predominantly white culture, my mom is was German, Irish, and Dutch by background. So throughout my life, I've encountered, had relationships with, and worked with people from different backgrounds. In the United Methodist Church, I found myself working with a lot of people who tend to be younger or older than I am. So there's some generational difference. Working with people of different races and ethnicities throughout the state of Michigan, urban, suburban, rural has been part of my work. One of the primary experiences for me over the past 10 years has been with Justice for Our Neighbors. So that's an immigration legal service program that's related to the United Methodist Church. And so I served as the director of that for 4 years and now have been on the board of directors for about another 4 years, and I've had the opportunity to get to know and work with people who are immigrants to this country from all over the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So for the state of Michigan, like you said, you, as a conference staff person, you represent social justice and engagement as well. Recently, you had an opportunity to actually go to the border between the U.S. and Mexico. Can you tell us a little bit about that experience for you?
Yeah, so I did this as a board member with one of our general church denominational agencies, the General Board of Church and Society. So over the summer, when news broke about the U.S. government's policy of child separation at the U.S.-Mexico border, I called the General Secretary of the General Board of Church and Society and suggested that organization send a delegation of United Methodists. So in August, a group of bishops went, and then in late October, I led with three other staff people of the General Board of Church and Society and three other board members a trip to McAllen and Brownsville, Mexico, right on the U.S.-Mexico border, to kind of see what the effects of what's called zero tolerance policy has on people and communities on both sides of the border. Saw a lot.
Yeah.
Experienced a lot. Yeah. Primary to that was we had a chance to cross with Cindy Johnson, who's a United Methodist deaconess. So that's a missionary through United Methodist Women. She lives in Brownsville and several times a week we'll cross the bridge between Brownsville and Matamoros, Mexico, to provide food and water to migrants who are camping out on the Mexico side of the border, waiting to enter the U.S. and request asylum. On that bridge, we kind of walked through this new checkpoint that's been set up in the middle. And so this is the place where U.S. Border Patrol are actually turning back people who are coming to seek asylum. It's a completely new practice at odds with how people have requested asylum in the past. My group walked through that pretty easily. We just sort of had to flash our passports, but prior to crossing, we met a group of about 23 folks from Cuba who had spent months passing through the Central American jungle and had been turned away from that checkpoint and were waiting until they were told they could enter. Had the opportunity to meet two women, one from Honduras, the other from Zimbabwe, who shared their really personal stories. The woman from Honduras was staying in Mexico, waiting for the ability to request asylum for her and her family. In Honduras, which is one of the most violent countries in the world, one of her children had been abducted, and they had to pay ransom to the organized crime units to get that child back. A few weeks later, a second child was abducted, but they didn't have any more money, and so that child was actually murdered in front of them, and that was the reason why she had fled and made the long journey. Woman from Zimbabwe who asked us to call her Shalom, she had been a young person studying nursing in Zimbabwe, and she had been part of a kind of a youth community organizer for the political party that didn't win the recent round of elections. And so post-election, her and her other organizers were targeted. So she was attacked and sexually assaulted in front of her children. And her mother told her that she had to leave Zimbabwe if her children had any hope of surviving there. So she left on her own. She tried to enter South Africa, then Ireland, and ended up in Los Angeles. She was in detention for several months, was able to get out past what's called a credible fear interview, which led her to request asylum. But she didn't have anybody to live with, so she found an organization between Brownsville and McAllen that provides shelter to folks who are seeking asylum but have no family. So she was actually able to find an attorney who would represent her in her asylum cases processing. In the meantime, she gave birth to a son, called him Emmanuel, God with us. And like the third most toughest part about that trip was we met with public defender's office in McAllen, and on any given day they're representing like 80 to 160 people who are being quickly processed through the criminal court for primarily the misdemeanor of crossing the U.S.-Mexico border. And the defender we met with, she was United Methodist Azalea, and she was a member of McAllen First, and I mean, she was like a tough lady. You meet people, you're like, this is a tough person. She was in tears about how difficult the job had been for her and her staff, and really shared with us that from her and her staff's perspective, there really wasn't any point to the prosecution of these misdemeanors other than building a criminal record for those individuals. And she was really, I would say, angry and brokenhearted about how children were separated from their parents. So she said a lot of her, from talking with her clients, she felt a lot of them had been lied to, that they expected to be reunited with their children after their court case. Some people didn't even, they had some Spanish interpretation. Some people spoke indigenous languages that there was no interpretation from. Some parents were told that their children were just being taken for a shower and they would see them later.
Yeah.
So that it had a big impact. I heard the news reports and read a lot of articles before I went down, but to hear it from people who were experiencing it was really powerful.
Yeah.
You have kind of a unique perspective, working for Justice for Our Neighbors, and also through that experience,
mm-hmm.
How would you say some of those societal expectations of immigration or immigrants, how is that confirmed or challenged through some of those experiences?
Yeah, a couple ways. So I always say I'm not an immigration attorney, and I don't play one on TV, so I'm not really an expert. But over the past 10 years of working with Justice for Our Neighbors in the Metro Detroit area, now across the state, what I've really been surprised about is the complexity of the immigration system. So immigration attorneys say that it's second in complexity really only to the U.S. tax code. And so it's very difficult for people who speak English, are highly educated, can a foreign attorney to go through that process. Often, the expectation, I think, from society is like, if you wait in line and fill out the proper paperwork, you should be able to enter the U.S. And what I've discovered is that the reality of immigration law and policy and procedure is like, there's multiple lines, right, and multiple forms of paperwork that all can take somewhere from 5 to 20 years to process through. So it's very difficult. I think in the immigration system, if you go to immigration court, unlike our criminal justice system, it's different. And so if you can't afford an attorney, you're not provided one as an immigrant. And so the numbers are something like for people facing deportation or removal proceedings, something like 40% of them do that without any legal representation. So that's kind of number one. Number two is, I think there's a lot of societal anxiety around, and this is just true for, I think, the U.S. over the decades, back from the early 1900s to now, that immigration does provide, it applies some pressure on a society. So there's concerns around national security, concerns around economic instability, and there's concerns around cultural integrity. So I think what happens sometimes is that we conflate these somewhat, legitimate concerns with the actual intentions of migrants. So like migrants are here to, they're criminals or terrorists here to destabilize our country, or they're primarily here to take advantage of our economic wealth or to steal jobs, or they're here a lot of migrants don't want to assimilate, they're going to change our cultural makeup as a country. And my experience has been that for the most part, there's always exceptions to a generalization, but for the most part, the people that I've encountered, talked to, heard their stories, their intents aren't really for any three of those things, mm-hmm. right? That really their intent is they've built the courage in their own life to leave behind family, friends, and their homes with a dream of a new life, of a better life, of not just surviving, but thriving, right? Any of you ever had to like gather energy to make a major change in your life, right? I mean, that's really the stories I hear. And sometimes you don't even know what the future is gonna look like, but you just kind of step out and you do it. For folks coming from Mexico, it's looking for a place where they can do the same work for a better wage and actually provide for their family. For folks who we hear about in the news right now, the so-called migrant caravan, they're fleeing, one of the most dangerous areas in our world, just really terrible violence. And I think, listening to folks I've heard who have traveled with those folks along the trail, a lot of the people don't really know what's going to happen once they arrive here. They just know that They have this sort of belief that it's going to be better than the extreme violence that they left behind. And so I think the intent is often about survival, life, new life, and thriving.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
Thank you for sharing. Just to shift a little bit, so again, I feel like we have maybe different expectations for different people, or sometimes we don't always get to hear all the stories. I think that that exists also when we talk about racism as a whole. Now, that's a big topic. That's a big shift. But can you talk a little bit about racism? Where does it exist? Maybe what is your experience of racism?
Racism, where does it exist? In my experience, Dan, it exists everywhere. So the United Methodist Church and our social principles defines racism as the combination of an idea that one racial group is better than the other, with the power to enforce and create structures that reinforce that idea. So you might say it's the combination of racial prejudice and discrimination with the power to enforce and continue to perpetuate those ideas. And then further, our social principles talk about racism having a personal dimension of, and having a social and systemic dimension, right? So, you know, for me, racism is something that is systemic in nature, and that it's a structure and a force in our world, in our society, in our communities, and it also has a personal dimension. So in that sense, it's everywhere. As I shared, I identify as Mexican, a person of color, as someone who speaks fluent, a native English speaker, middle class, highly educated. I have experienced that I have a certain kind of what you might say like white passing privilege. So I experience race and racism in very interesting ways throughout my life. I'll share a couple stories. Is that okay? All right. So story number one. Growing up in Westland, as a little kid, I was playing with a neighbor kid, and he proceeded to start calling me Taco, right, in reference to my Mexican background. In middle school, who I thought was one of my good friends proceeded in Spanish class to begin spitting on me and calling me wetback during the school year. I wasn't even sure what wetback meant. I had to like look it up, and this was like before Google, so it was hard. And it's a slur for people who cross the Rio Grande River as undocumented migrants. You know, in high school, when I got accepted to the University of Michigan, a lot of my friends proceeded to tell me it was only because I was a person of color that I was even able to get into that school. That's why I went to MSU. I mean, go green. It's just a tough crowd on Detroit.
Yeah, he's got a lot so of much Michigan better. State out here. Yeah.
Plays so much better on the west side of the state. You know, after I did a lot of travel right after September 11th, plane travel, and you know, every time I traveled for about a year, I was stopped and searched getting onto a plane. College, my wife, who was then my girlfriend, went to the University of Dayton in Ohio and burnt up a lot of ground on 75 between East Lansing and Ohio, and I inherited a lead foot from my mom. So I did encounter the Ohio State Patrol on more than one of occasion, and one time, the officer made me get out and sit in the back of his car and proceeded to question me for about 30 minutes about drug culture at MSU. I said, "Sir, I'm just trying to like get back to my job at the church. I don't know. So I mean, there's been a lot of experiences that I've had that I feel really come out of the point of because of the color of my skin and because of racism. My brother and I were just talking yesterday. He was telling me a story about when he was in middle school delivering papers in our Livonia neighborhood on a snowy day with my dad. They were stopped by the police and questioned. And the police, they said, you know, we live around the corner, we're delivering papers. And he got very flustered. He said, well, I just wanted to let you know that your back tail light was out. After the police officer left, my dad had my brother go around and check out the back tail light. Both of them were working.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How would you say, and again, this is one of those broad questions that's not easy to mm-hmm. answer, how would you say your experience of racism may differ from others as they experience it?
Yeah, I think, those are all encounters for me that because of my, because I'm a U.S. citizen, because I speak English, because I come from a middle class background, I'm educated, those are situations that while ultimately were inconveniences, they didn't result in actual harm coming to myself. And I think that's kind of part of the accumulation of power and privilege and opportunity that kind of has accumulated myself around myself and my family. And so for many people who would have the same encounters, that's not how that encounter is going to end. And I think, you know, I think that's certainly true for people who can't quite pass as white. I think particularly true for folks from the Black community. There's a real, I think, sense of anti-Blackness in our culture. And I think it also affects, I've seen it affect the history of my wife's family, who's Polish and Slovakian. So her family immigrated, both sides, probably in the early 1900s, maybe around 1920. And her Polish grandfather lived on the east side of Detroit, and the family story is he went to work, or went to a line to get work every day, and he would come forward, he said, my name's Zoltowski, and they would turn him away. So one day he decided that he was gonna say his last name was Stevens, because they went to St. Stephen's Catholic Church. And the day he said his last name was Stevens was the day that he got a job. And so their family name, their whole sort of identity was changed because of that interaction.
Yeah.
I don't think they were quite sure at that time where people from Eastern or Southern Europe really white.
Hmm. Yeah. So, and thank you for sharing your experience and your wife's experience. What are the ways that we can celebrate ourselves in others?
Yeah, so I think, you know, over the past 10 years, I've done a lot of presentations for JFON about immigration in United Methodist churches across the state for a variety of different people. But mainly for folks whose you know, family background is Western, Eastern, or Southern European. And what I've discovered is that a lot of those individuals don't have a sense of their own family's like migration story that's been forgotten or lost. And so I think one of the things that we can do is I think we have to say clearly that difference and diversity isn't a problem, but it's a blessing, right? That it makes us stronger, it makes our communities and our world stronger. And so we have to embrace our own particular stories as people. We need to sometimes uncover that, ask difficult questions of our family members who are still alive, be willing to confront things that generations have wanted to forget or erase, or things that have been forcibly erased. I think we also have to be honest about kind of like how the flow of power and resources and opportunity has accumulated around ourselves and our family, and just be honest about that. And then I think, you know, again, I'm not an expert, but what for me, it's been like constantly like trying to be brave, right? To have some courage to like to talk and work with and be in relationship with people who are very different from me. And like I really struggle with like I want to do it right. Like I don't want to fail. I don't want to do, you know, I don't want to put my foot in my mouth. But like I think that's exactly what we have to do in those moments, and is be willing to take a risk, but also then to be honest about when we've gotten it wrong, and to use, you know, very Christian language to repent and ask for forgiveness, and to stay in relationship and be honest about, you know, I think the how we benefit or don't benefit, how the system works or doesn't work for us.
Yeah. Thank you, Paul.
You're welcome.
Thanks for your time.
Yeah.
Can we say thank you to Paul? Appreciate it.
Yeah.
Thanks.
You're welcome.
I'm gonna read these.
Move these.
I'm going to read our scripture real quick. To me, the scripture is a reminder of part of what we are called to. There is beauty and unity, especially in Christ. And so we hear these words from Galatians 3:26 through 29. For in Christ you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offering, heirs according to the promise. I encourage you today to think about the unity that is in Christ, but also to remember that Christ did not make us identically the same. There is strength in our diversity. And so I would invite you, as Reverend Paul Perez said, maybe to reflect on your own story, to see what it is in your own story that actually helps you to see other stories better, to see the ways that other stories are reflective of the way that your story is the same. And so in that unity, I believe that we can embrace better our diversity. I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we're going to hear our final song. Eternal God, thank you for the gift of hearing from voices that are different than our own, of hearing experiences that we may not experience. And God, thank you for the opportunity to open ourselves up, to hear that within the unity of love and life, that there is power in the diversity of creation. Help us to see the structures, help us to see the things that help us stand apart from others, and find ways to help others to feel the same privilege and love and expectations that we might feel in our day-to-day basis. Give us the courage to challenge the norms. In your holy name we pray.